Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 2 Timothy. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview series. Well, today we're going to study the book of 2 Timothy to give you a better feel for the contents of this book whenever you read it. Now, the structure of the New Testament is threefold. First of all, we have the historical books followed by the Pauline epistles. And these epistles of Paul are divided between those which were written to churches and those which were written to individuals. As well, there are those which are called the general epistles by other writers. But chronologically, the entire storyline of the New Testament is carried on by five historical books, the Gospels and Acts. And as you know, Luke wrote Luke and Acts as a two-volume set that effectively takes us from the birth of Christ all the way to Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Now, half of these epistles, then, occur during the time of the book of Acts, and the other 11 epistles occur either during Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment. And that's where 2 Timothy fits in, during his second Roman imprisonment. And then the remainder of the books occur during the expansion period of the church in the first century after Paul's death. Now, for our purposes today, then, we're going to be focusing in on the second epistle written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. And I want to begin then with a little introduction and a title, just to give you a feel for the overview, bird's eye view. And first of all, I want you to see that this brief little letter is a letter of encouragement. Now, prison is the last place from which to expect a letter of encouragement. But that is exactly where Paul's second letter to Timothy has originated. And he begins by assuring his protege, Timothy, of his continuing love and his prayers. And he also reminds Timothy of his spiritual heritage and responsibilities. So even here, in spite of the fact that he's in prison, he's considering in another centered way the needs of others, particularly in this case, Timothy. He also writes to Titus and so forth. And as a letter of encouragement, then, only the one who perseveres, whether as a soldier or an athlete or a farmer or a minister of Jesus Christ, will reap the reward. Now, these are metaphors that Paul uses in this epistle, that of a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, and a minister, and they all communicate different aspects. And Paul warns Timothy that his teaching will indeed come under attack as a man as people desert the truth. It's just the nature of it. And he uses this term, itching ears, people who want certain words, certain teachings that make them feel good. But Paul reminds Timothy of his own example. And as you know, truth is far better caught than it is taught. It's modeling the exemplar, the incarnation that makes it powerful. And he uses that as an example to guide him, as well as God's word to fortify him as he faces an increased amount of opposition and growing opportunities in the last days. So if we consider the title for this epistle, Paul's last epistle received the title Pros Timotheon Beta, the B for Beta. And this is basically the second to Timothy. Now, when Paul's epistles were collected together, the beta was probably added to distinguish this letter from the first letter to Timothy, simple title there. And to look a little bit at the authorship of this epistle, now, since the early 19th century, the pastoral epistles have been attacked more than any other Pauline epistles on the issue of whether they are authentic. And the similarity of these three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, requires that they be treated as a unit in terms of the authorship because they stand or fall together. And so I want to review what I taught with 1st Timothy because it's true as well for 2nd Timothy. that the external evidence solidly supports the conservative position that Paul's the one who wrote the letters to Timothy and Titus. That there is a lot of post-apostolic church testimony, including that the writings of Polycarp and Clement of Rome, that support this view. And then in the decades following, writers and patristics like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and also a collection of acknowledged books called the Muratorian Canon, which came out in 140, all of these consistently support the Pauline authorship of these three pastoral epistles. Now, some make the claim that they are pious forgeries. I always am amused by that term, a pious forgery. So there are suggestions of an author other than Paul, which are supported wholly on the basis of internal evidence. Now, even though these letters claim to be written by Paul, the critics assert that they must be these kinds of forgeries that must have appeared in the second century. And there are, I find, a number of problems with this. This is a large issue, but I think that some of the problems are pretty evident. First of all, pseudonymous writing was unacceptable to Paul. He makes this very clear in his concern about letters that falsely were attributed to him when he writes to the Thessalonians. And also, the early church was quite sensitive to the problem of forgeries. In addition to this, from my point of view, the word pious, that adjective, should deceive no one, because a forgery was as deliberately deceptive then as it is now. Just the word pious doesn't do the trick. And also, many personal facts and names that appear in the pastoral epistles would have been actually avoided by a forger who would have taken refuge in vagueness. Indeed, a forger would never have used some of the expressions like those that are used in this epistle in 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul almost denigrates himself and calls himself in 1 Timothy the chief of sinners. He wouldn't have done that. And indeed, the doctrinal teaching and the autobiographical details of these epistles fit quite well with Paul, particularly near the end of his life. Furthermore, from my point of view, I can't see any purpose, any advantage that would serve these epistles as forgeries that were written, let's say, in the second century. You see, there are too many personal elements, first of all, and as well, the doctrinal refutations actually don't refer to second century Gnosticism. In other words, I could see it if they put in later allusions to doctrinal problems that surfaced after the time of Paul, but they don't. And further, the style and the content of the post-apostolic writings of the apocryphal books differ greatly with these three letters. So from these points of view, then, I find that the arguments for the non-Pauline authorship are not convincing. At any rate, we want to move on from here and say a word about Timothy. And his name is found more often in the salutations of the Pauline epistles than in any other. His father was a Greek, and his Jewish mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, were those who raised him in the knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. So though his father was a Greek, he was raised in the Jewish position and understood the Scriptures from being a youth. And Timothy evidently became a convert of Paul when Paul visited Lystra on his first missionary journey. And then when he visited it a second time in his second missionary journey in Acts 14, at that point, that was the first missionary journey, then in Acts 16, he decides to take Timothy along with him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews. So now, from that point on, second missionary journey, Timothy will now be associated with Paul. Now, Timothy was ordained to the ministry. We know this from both 1 and 2 Timothy. And he served as a devoted companion and as an assistant to Paul in Troas, in Berea, in Thessalonica, and as well in the city of Corinth. So he was with him in a number of portions of his journeys. And indeed, During this third missionary journey, Timothy labored with Paul and ministered for him as his representative. He did this in Ephesus, in Macedonia, and in Corinth. And he was with Paul during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and then evidently went to Philippi after Paul was released. Now, Paul then left him in the city of Ephesus, which was the major city of Asia Minor at that time, to supervise the work there. And then years later, he summoned Timothy near the end of his own life to come to see him in Rome before he would actually suffer an execution. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 13, we discover that Timothy was imprisoned and released. But that passage really doesn't tell us where that took place. We know as well that Timothy was sickly and timid. Paul alludes to these two things in his first epistle, where he encourages him to overcome that timidity and those any fears. And as well, he was in fact youthful. And again, don't look down on your youth. He was a gifted and a trustworthy teacher, gifted and diligent. Now, I want to turn my attention to the date and the setting of 2 Timothy. And I want to give you a kind of order of events that I deduce from the material after the time of the book of Acts. We can carry it pretty consistently through the book of Acts. But what happens around the year 61 when Acts concludes and Paul is still in his Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment? There you have to put things together from evidence in post-Acts material, which would be these three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as Titus, allusions to places and people that they refer to and went to, but also then certain early traditions and materials in the early church. So we put that together, and here is my solution to the puzzle. Now, I want to stress this. This is just a puzzle, and I do my best to try to fit the elements together in a coherent whole. But I'm not claiming that we can be absolutely certain of these kinds of events. But I do believe that Pauline authorship of these epistles requires that he was released from his Roman imprisonment, which ends in Acts 28. Otherwise, he would, if he had died, not have been able or around to write these letters. Furthermore, it implies the continuation of various missionary endeavors that Paul would have been engaged in, as well as a second imprisonment. And unfortunately, then, the order of events, as I say, can only be reconstructed from hints and so forth, because there's no concurrent history. But I think we have enough material to get a fairly coherent understanding. So let me take you through that that perspective. Now, as Paul anticipated in his prison epistles, specifically in Philippians in particular, and also Philemon, he was released from his first Roman imprisonment. He expected to be released, in fact, told them to prepare a place for him. Now, I think it's possible that his Jewish accusers decided not to appear at his trial before Caesar. We don't know. But this would be the way in which Paul's promise to the Philippians was fulfilled. And then he sends Timothy to Philippi to relate the good news of his release. Then after that, Paul himself journeyed to Ephesus, in spite of, by the way, his earlier expectations in Acts 20 that he would not see them again. Turns out that he would. And also from Ephesus, he would go to other Asian churches, such as Colossae, which he had not visited before. And when Timothy then rejoined him in Ephesus, Paul then instructed his assistant to remain in Ephesus while he himself then would journey to Macedonia. And when he saw that he might be delayed in Macedonia, Paul then wrote 1 Timothy, perhaps from Philippi. That's my best guess, a Macedonian city of Philippi. And then after he saw Timothy in Ephesus, the apostle then would journey on to the island of Crete. Now, he'd not been there in his first three journeys missionary journeys. And there in the island of Crete, after a period of ministry, he would then leave Titus to continue the work when he went on to Corinth. And then in Corinth, Paul decided to write a letter to Titus because Zenas and Apollos were making a journey that would take them by way of Crete, so he would send this letter with them. And he would instruct Titus in this letter to join him in the town or city of Nicopolis after the arrival of his replacement in Crete, who would be either Artemis or Tychicus. So there would be a replacement in Crete. And then if he went on to Spain, as he had planned to do, we see this from Romans 15, Paul's desire was to go on to a place where the gospel had never been communicated as an apostle. And at the end of Romans, he says that I want to go to Spain, which is as far west as you can go in the Roman Empire. And Paul probably then departed with Titus for that western province after the winter that he'd spend in Nicopolis. Now, early tradition in the church does hold that Paul went to Spain. For example, around the year 95, Clement of Rome wrote in an epistle and said that Paul reached the limits of the West. Now, writing from Rome, where would that be? It would be the westernmost province, which would be, in fact, Spain. So I believe that Paul may have been in Spain, perhaps from the years 64 to 66 AD. And then after that time, he would return to Greece and to Asia. Specifically, he would return to Corinth, and then on to Miletus, and then up to Troas. And he may have been arrested in Troas because we know that he left his valuable books and parchments there. So my suspicion is that's where he was when he was arrested. You see, now that Christianity had become an illegal religion in the empire, the burning of Rome took place in the year 64, and that's when Nero basically put it on the Christians. Paul's enemies were then able to successfully accuse him, and he was imprisoned in the year 67 and wrote 2 Timothy from his Roman cell after his first defense before the imperial court. Now, he was delivered from condemnation at that first appearance, but he held this time no hope that he would be released in the long run. Indeed, he expected to be executed. And thus, he urges Timothy to come to him before that execution would take place. And according to tradition, the apostle was beheaded west of Rome on the Ostian Way in the year 67. So that gives you a reconstruction of these events. We certainly know that there are an awful lot of people and places that are alluded to in these three pastoral epistles that are not mentioned at all in Luke's account in the book of Acts. Now, as we go to Paul's second imprisonment, then, the cruel and unbalanced Nero, emperor of Rome from the years 54 to 68, he was responsible for the beginning of the Roman persecution of the Christians. Half of Rome was destroyed in July of the year 64 by a fire, and mounting suspicion that Nero was responsible for the conflagration caused him to use the unpopular Christians as a scapegoat. Now, Christianity then, at that point, was declared a religio illicito, an illicit religion, and persecution of those who professed Christ became quite severe. And by the time of Paul's return from Spain to Asia in the year 66, his enemies would be able to use the official Roman position against Christianity to their advantage. Now, fearing for their own lives, the Asian believers failed to support Paul after his arrest. They deserted him. Indeed, he says that no one supported him at his first defense before the imperial court. He was effectively abandoned, it seemed, by almost everyone. And he found himself in circumstances that would be quite different from those of his first Roman imprisonment that we hear described in Acts 28. At that time, he was merely under house arrest, and people in that time could freely visit him. And he had the hope of release, but now he was in a cold Roman cell, regarded as an evildoer, and without hope of acquittal, in spite of the success of his initial defense. And that's important for us to see that Paul himself perceives that he's quite near the end. And I see these letters, this particular letter, as a kind of passing of the baton to Timothy. Because I fought the good fight, I finished the course. You see, he sees himself now, this time, at the end of his journey. And so Paul then prepares for that event and hopes that Timothy will be able to reach him prior to his execution. Now, under these conditions, then, Paul wrote the epistle in the fall of the year 67, hoping that Timothy would be able to visit him before the approaching winter. He mentions that in 421. Now, Timothy evidently was in Ephesus at the time of the writing of this letter, and on his way to Rome, he would go through Troas as well as Macedonia. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, meanwhile, probably returned from Rome to Ephesus after the burning of Rome and the beginning of the persecution, and then Tychicus may have been the bearer of this letter, according to chapter 4, verse 12. So this just gives you a feel for the backdrop. And Troas, recall, is where Timothy was going to, and that's why he invites Timothy to bring the books and the parchments to him and come before winter, because he knew his time was brief. Now, a brief talk through then, looking at a little deeper into the content of 2 Timothy. Paul knows as he writes his final epistles that his days on earth are quickly drawing to a close and about to relinquish his heavy burdens. The godly apostle seeks to challenge and to strengthen the somewhat timid but very faithful associate Timothy in his difficult ministry there in the Asian city of Ephesus. In spite of Paul's bleak circumstances, this is actually a letter of encouragement in which he urges Timothy on to steadfastness in the fulfillment of his divinely appointed task. Indeed, Paul calls Timothy a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and it's clear from the sharp imperatives, there's a whole series of sharp imperatives in this epistle, that this letter is really, you could call it a combat manual for those who are deeply engaged in spiritual warfare. He invites him to stir up the gift within him, not to be ashamed, to share with me, join with me in sufferings, to hold fast and to cling to the sound words of truth. Many imperatives like that. He goes on to say, keep and to hold on to that good thing. He tells them to be strong in the faith, to endure hardship as a soldier, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. He continues to exhort him to flee, to pursue, to avoid. He says you must beware. And as I see this then, central to everything in 2 Timothy is the sure foundation of the Word of God. This becomes a motif of authority that ties everything together and encourages him to be a man of the Word, a man of truth, who can stand firm against these false teachings and opposition that he knows Timothy will continue to encounter even more severely in the days ahead. So he's basically preparing him in a very realistic manner. Now let's walk through the actual content of this book in a brief sense. First of all, Paul focuses on the need to persevere in present testing, and that's really what chapters 1 and 2 are about. Persevere in the midst of your present testing, and then the last two chapters, 3 and 4, concern the need to endure in the future testing that he will encounter. So he encourages them in the present, and then he encourages them to continue in the future. Now, after a salutation to his beloved son, as he calls him, Paul expresses his thanksgiving for Timothy's genuine faith. And then he encourages Timothy to stand firm in the power of the gospel and to overcome any fear in the face of opposition. Now, at personal risk, Onesiphorus boldly sought out Paul in Rome, but most of the Asian churches failed to stand. behind the apostle at his time of his arrest. So Timothy must remain faithful and not fear possible persecution. Paul then exhorts his spiritual son to reproduce in the lives of other people what he himself has received in Christ. And four generations, as we will see in a moment, are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2, a very critical verse. He's responsible to work hard, to discipline himself like a teacher, a soldier, a farmer, a workman, a vessel, a servant, following the example of Paul's perseverance. And in his dealings with others, Timothy must not become entangled in false speculation, in foolish quarrels or youthful lusts, which would hamper his effectiveness. And as he pursues righteousness, faith, love, and peace, he must know how to graciously overcome error. And this brings us then to the enduring of future testing in chapters 3 and 4. Now, Paul anticipates a time of growing apostasy and of wickedness when men and women will be increasingly susceptible to empty religiosity and to false teaching. Arrogance and godlessness will breed further deception and persecution, but Timothy must not waver in using the Scripture to combat doctrinal error and moral evil. So the Scriptures are inspired. Indeed, they are called God-breathed. And with them, Timothy is equipped to carry out the ministry to which he was called. Paul's final exhortation to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, is a classic summary of the task of the man of God to proclaim the gospel in spite of opposing circumstances. And then this very personal letter closes with an update of Paul's situation in Rome, along with a number of specific requests. And Paul longs to see Timothy before the end, and he also needs certain articles, especially what he calls the parchments, which are probably portions of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as to the topics of this epistle, we move from the power of the gospel to Paul's encouragement towards perseverance of the gospel. Especially in the first half of the book, he needs to persevere in communicating that message and to be a protector of the gospel message, as well as Timothy's responsibility for the proclamation of the gospel in the second half of this book. And then he effectively, as we go back, he offers a reminder, he gives some requirements, he warns of the inevitable resistance that he will encounter, and then he makes a few requests of Timothy. So if we look at it that way, we can see the book of 2 Timothy then, written by Paul from a Roman prison, approximately during the year, and probably during the year 67, probably fall of that year. So let's look next then at the theme and the purpose of this important brief epistle. Now, in this letter, as to purpose, Paul will commission Timothy to faithfully carry out the work that the condemned apostle must now relinquish. And this combat manual then exhorts Timothy to put the spiritual equipment of the Word of God to constant use in order to overcome growing obstacles to the spread of the gospel. Strong series of exhortations to be a man of the Word who handles it correctly. Timothy was in great need of encouragement because of the various hardships that he was facing. And thus, Paul would use this letter to instruct him on how to handle persecution from without, as well as dissension and deception from within, because Paul knew the battlefronts were both internal and external. Now, as a spiritual father, Paul urged his son Timothy to overcome become a person who would overcome that natural timidity that he had and to therefore boldly proclaim the gospel, even if it meant that he would suffer for doing so. And Paul also wrote this letter to summon Timothy as well as Mark to visit him in Rome as soon as it would be possible, and to bring his papyrus and parchment scrolls along with his cloak. In case they did not reach him in time, though, this letter would serve as Paul's closing testimony to the believer's victory in Christ in the face of death. Now, I want to turn our attention to some of the keys to understanding 2 Timothy, key word, key verse, key chapter. Basic overview in this respect. As the key word, I would use the word endurance in ministry. The key summary of this little epistle is the need for him to endure in his ministry. And there are a couple of key texts that I use. One of them is found in chapter 2. One of these key verses begins, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. This is chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And then a second key text is found in chapter 3. He says, "As for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." He goes on to tell him, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm going to go back to this text a little bit later to unpack some of the important implications of it. To choose a key chapter, chapter 2 comes in mind, and I think it ought to be required regular reading for every pastor and full-time Christian worker. Here's why. Paul lists the key to an enduring and successful ministry. First of all, a quality ministry must be a reproducing ministry, chapters 1 through 2. It needs, and particularly verses 1 to 2 and so forth, an enduring ministry. It needs to continue there. It needs to be a studying ministry and a holy ministry. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we see a ministry of reproduction of the life that he's received. In the next verses, it needs to endure. Following later, he must be a man of the word, a student who constantly learns it. And then it is to be connected with a righteous life. And that really is a key way of looking at the nature of ministry. Now, in seeing this then, I want to look at the contribution to the Bible and consider some of the unique contributions that it in fact makes. In fact, this is, we might call it, Paul's last will and testament. And in it, Paul reviews the past and he analyzes the present, and then he anticipates his future deliverance when he goes into God's heavenly kingdom. Now, this book has provided great comfort and encouragement and motivation to distressed Christian workers over the centuries, and it emphasizes the centrality of the Scriptures and contains the clearest biblical statement of their inspiration. This little epistle is also full of personal references to Paul, to Timothy, and 20 other people, a number of whom are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. It also contains two important prophecies about coming conditions that would involve apostasy and empty profession and spiritual deception. Then I want to look, as I always do, how is the Lord Jesus seen in this epistle? And in doing so then, Christ appears, as we can see, on earth, and he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Great expression that. He also says that he rose from the dead, and he affirms that he provides salvation and eternal glory. For if believers died with him, he says, they will also live with him. And further, all who love his appearing will receive the crown of righteousness and will reign with him. So these are rich portraits of Jesus in a very brief epistle. And finally, in our overview of the book of 2 Timothy, I want to consider four applications. The first of these applications concerns the principle of multiplication. Now, obviously, when you're looking at a rich epistle like this, the number of possible applications are innumerable, but we've limited ourselves to these four. Multiplication. In Paul's instruction to Timothy, he teaches him an important principle of multiplication. And here he writes to him in chapter 2, verse 2, that the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul teaches Timothy, in essence, that with the privilege of reception comes the responsibility for transmission. And just as Timothy had experienced the privilege of hearing this good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, so also with that privilege comes the responsibility to pass on this good news to faithful men. Now notice that Timothy is to entrust this good news as one would entrust a treasured possession to those who would steward it well. And these same faithful men then are called to pass this free treasure on to others so that the cycle would continue throughout the generations. And like physical reproduction, children must mature into adolescence and adulthood before they bear children. The process of formation and maturation involves a significant amount of time and of training by the parents. And so also in spiritual reproduction, spiritual babies need to be nourished and cared for into their adolescence until they reach adulthood. And it's a natural process, but like parenting, it's a process that requires work and intentionality. And both physical and spiritual babies cannot survive alone. They need a parent or more to help them grow. And just as in the physical realm, we were born to reproduce in the spiritual realm. So this is part of God's design. So this principle of multiplication allows for widespread expansion of the gospel. It multiplies because each man is to pass it on to faithful others. Thus, one believer will entrust the news to at least two or three others who will do likewise, and so on. So we have a mathematical effect of this process, which is obviously a great deal greater than spiritual addition, which is merely to get one convert and to pass it along to him, to just one other person. Note as well that there are four generations represented by this brief little commandment. First of all, Paul, and then the second generation is to Timothy. The third generation he calls that of faithful men. And then finally, to others who will be able to carry it on as well. So as disciples of Jesus, we're also charged, I think, with becoming disciple makers. So our nurture and care for younger disciples should be, I think, sufficient for them to feed themselves from the Word of God so that they will themselves be able to reproduce this life of faith in one or two other people, and that they should then model discipleship, just as Paul did with Timothy, so that they are able to equip faithful men. Now, as for me, the application from this today is to pray for those Timothys in our lives. These may well be our children, our grandchildren, our friends, people who are associates with us. They may be people in our natural environment, whether social or geographical or vocational. But I think it's wise to pray for people that we might influence in this way and ask God to raise those people up and to show us who they are, so that we can be involved in the process of spiritual maturation and growth and in mentoring. If we feel inadequate for this important work, we need to pray for the assistance of a mentor, a discipler, who can help move us toward that more spiritual adulthood and reproduction. Now, the spiritual parenting process is exactly what Jesus, I think, intended when he issued what is now today called the Great Commission, go therefore and make, not converts, but what? Disciples. It's a difference. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I want you to notice then there's only one imperative, and the idea here is make disciples. I mean, after it says go, the imperative, make disciples, and then there are three participles that modify make disciples. That is baptizing, and then going actually is not an imperative. Going is a participle. So if you really wanted to translate it more carefully, it would be as you go, make disciples. And then you're baptizing, and then you're teaching them. The going then is to go into the field, the mission field as it were, to reach out to people. The baptizing is symbolic of the point of their conversion, but then the teaching is the discipleship process. So ultimately then we are ministering to them in that regard. And Paul puts it this way and reflects on the tender parenting process in his letter to the Thessalonians. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you would become very dear to us. So this is not merely some cognitive communication, but rather a life-on-life relational dynamic. Now, I want to speak as well not only about the multiplication of the life of Christ in us and through us, but also about something that we will all, in one way or another, experience. Sometimes desertion, sometimes suffering. And that the men who were closest to Jesus, his apostles, all suffered greatly. Tradition has it that all of his apostles were martyred for their faith, with the exception of John. And though the Apostle Paul was not among the original 12, he too was destined for the same fate. And though our salvation is a free gift, becoming sanctified in Christ requires a divine-human synergy. It's a divine-human process. And so that we work out our salvation, working out what God has already put within us. And often our maturation process is going to be revealed in times of suffering. That's when we will actually learn more. And the investment of time and energy that we have spent in getting to know God will then be manifest in those times. So I consider the Apostle Paul's life, arguably the greatest disciple of Jesus. He spent years and years studying the Scriptures and preparing himself and seeking Christ, not to mention the years he spent looking at the Old Testament prior to his conversion. Paul was a man whom Jesus loved deeply, and he used him as perhaps the greatest leader in building the worldwide church. And Paul's favor that he received from God was such that God gave him meaningful relationships with people and used him to be an agent of transformation in their lives as he shared the good news. But was Paul's life marked by grace and by peace and prosperity, as those who spread the so-called prosperity gospel would want us to think? To the contrary, pain, hunger, thirst, insults, beatings, imprisonments, and multiple attempts to take his life were far more representative of his earthly existence than prosperity. And then in addition to these hardships, near the end of his life, when he had amassed rich relationships with the Christian community around Asia, one would suppose that he had plenty of people and plenty of connections to help him get out of trouble, wouldn't you? This is where a great adversity took place here. It's not bad enough for him to be in that prison, but then to say at my first offense, no one supported me, all deserted me. That's got to be a painful thing. Abandoned by his closest friends. And I have to say, and I can't know, but I would strongly suspect that he was wrestling with some of those issues, questioning why this would happen. He must have been, I suspected, deeply tempted to be discouraged or even depressed at the level of spiritual maturity of his disciples and converts who were spread all over Asia. Might have second-guessed that the power of God was really at work in these people, but you would have supposed then he would have been relieved. I suspect that he struggled with a number of possibilities and doubts. The shipwrecks that he went through, the stonings, the death threats, weren't that enough? And yet he goes through this painful thing. Now, Scripture doesn't record Whether Paul really wrestled with these obvious and normal thoughts about his dire situation, it would certainly be normal. But as a human, it's likely that at one point or other, he must have dealt with them. But in any case, he clearly didn't entertain him for long. How do we know that? Well, because he writes this, "May it not be counted against him." So clearly, we can see, even though it may have deeply hurt him, and especially given the fact that he invested in those relationships, his primary concern is whether God would count their unfaithfulness to their spiritual father against them. And I think this demonstrates remarkable maturity. For Paul, knowing Christ was sufficient, and the inevitable disappointment resulting from people's rejection or abandonment didn't affect his faith. Their unfaithfulness did not nullify or reduce the apostle's faith. And I think that's significant. Indeed, in his response, Paul's remark to me is reminiscent of Jesus' words during his crucifixion. He said, "Father," what did he say? "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And again, Jesus was so other-centered that he was concerned about the welfare even of his executioners. I think that's significant. Now, based upon Paul's response to the believers and friends that deserted him, it would be safe to say that he was not easily offended. This betrayal did not cause him to take up a grudge, in spite of the emotional pain that might have had. Instead, he tells Timothy that you need to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And I think this is critical. And as I see this then, suffering and pain is simply a fact of human existence. And it's a normal part of following Jesus. So my desire for all of us is that we too would be people who respond in an other-centered manner and recognize even when we are betrayed, there is one who will never betray us. And sometimes he may take us to the end of our tether to show that he himself alone is sufficient. He may mediate our needs through people, but they are never the source. They may be a means, but God himself is the source. In my third application, I like the imagery of an unashamed workman. Now, learning how to master any skill, like playing the guitar, any kind of trade, becoming involved in that, to develop a skill, you need to learn the basics. And as you learn the techniques that are essential for progress, the degree that one understands and correctly carries out the basics is going to be representative, I think, of the degree of becoming accomplished within that discipline. So an aspiring musician must train his fingers to move effortlessly into the proper position along the guitar in a certain rhythm, a certain time, and also in accordance with the written music. And by the way, it's been observed. In fact, Malcolm Gladwell's Outliers discusses this in some depth, that there's a kind of important turning point when we go from being good to becoming great. And it's about 10,000 hours of practice in a particular discipline. That's a lot. And most never make it. They quit before then. But those who become truly excellent and great become so ingrained in their minds and in their muscle memory and whatever they're doing, that these things become second nature, but it takes a significant amount, indeed years, of endeavor to reach that point of mastery. And I think it's also true in the spiritual world. In order to mature in Christ, you've got to practice, go keep going back to the basics of the spiritual disciplines like prayer, study of Scripture, chewing on it, meditating on it, memorizing, and so forth. And I think this is critical. So Paul stresses the importance of proper handling of the Word of God and encourages him to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. So he uses the metaphor of a workman in this verse, which implies that the employer requires labor and effort. And Paul wants Timothy to become so acquainted with the Scriptures that he can handle the issues that the Scriptures raise or that others would raise about the Scriptures with a measure of real skill and of understanding. And so my question for myself as I reflect upon this again, and for people that I work with, it's important for me to encourage people to begin to dig their own well. So they're not merely dependent upon others, although God uses that ministry of others in teaching and in the body of Christ, but we also need to engage in the disciplines so that we are people who understand and begin to practice the basics of following Christ. That's why we want to be like the Bereans. I'm always struck. That's why a lot of Sunday school classes are called the Berean class, because they are the ones who receive the word of God with great eagerness and examine the scriptures daily to see if these things would be so. And I think that's a good exhortation for all of us. New research has indicated that there is a magic point, you might almost call it, whereby if a person reaches this certain point, it makes an enormous difference. People who study the Bible from 0 to 3 times in a given week on average, there seems to be very little difference between those who are exposed to it 3 times and those none. The magic number seems to be 4 and up. Why is that? Because 4 is when you move into a majority of the time, you see. It's just, and it's, I don't know, I was quite surprised. I thought it'd be more gradual. But it was like a sudden bump up to another state. And so I encourage people, sure, it's you can mispractice a little bit, but you need to seek to make it where you show up at least for a short time in front of the Word of God on a majority of the days. That becomes, I think, critical for us. My last application relates to the Word because it speaks of the value of Scripture. And Paul instructs his beloved disciple Timothy, who was familiar with the Scriptures since childhood, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that he says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And earlier we noted that this verse was one of the key ones that we used as a key verse. And first, it's the clearest and most explicit verse in the New Testament that teaches that Scripture is actually God's Word, communicated by the phrase, given by inspiration of God. And theopneustos in the Greek basically means God breathed, that God breathed out the Scripture. And thus, through 2 Timothy, the Bible makes a powerful and unique claim about itself, and it's a claim that also generates confidence in the Bible's trustworthiness. And though men indeed penned the words of the Bible, as 2 Peter 2:21 puts it, we see that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. So there's a veracity in the Scriptures, and I love to speak about many supports of Scripture. One of those, as a result of the archaeological explosion that's taken place in the last 150 years, with artifacts and literature unearthed in that period of time, that attests more and more consistently and in details to the veracity of the Bible's historic testaments and statements. But also, even if we take a recent discovery in 1947 of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that is another evidence among many others. And the more we discover these things, we see that the manuscripts that we have, particularly the Dead Sea Scrolls, shows that the manuscripts of the Hebrew are very reliable indeed, because it pushes us back 1,000 years earlier than our earliest manuscript that we had before that. As to trustworthiness, it contains the highest moral code found anywhere and offers the greatest example in any religion, namely that of the Lord Jesus. I find him incomparable. I never like seeing Jesus in a list of other names because he doesn't fit those names. I don't like to see him listed with Gautama or with Moses or with Confucius or with Buddha because he's completely different from those names. He is utterly unique. And indeed, there is this transformation of individual lives in virtually every culture. So the power of the gospel has reached around the world, and its truths are unique, universal, they're timeless. And most importantly, I think the Bible has lit the path of salvation for believers for millennia. And so being inspired by God, it's reliable, trustworthy document. beyond compare. And I find that we should expect then the kinds of results from a book that claims to be the actual God as something that is indeed transformative. Indeed, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and first of all, it's profitable for doctrine, which means that it's useful for discovering, for illustrating, and for confirming any doctrine concerning God, such as the creation and fall of humanity, the person and work of Christ, whatever doctrine you want. And thus we compare Scripture with Scripture and see, rather than using merely one proof text, having a facility with how Scripture goes, then we put those things together and get coherent pictures of what the Scriptures teach. So we want to have clarity of thought, but also another reason why it's profitable is because of what he uses the term reproof, which means rebuke for people who are believers in any behaviors or attitudes that would be sinful. And these behaviors are not in the best interests of those who act them out, because they lead to spiritual harm, whether physical, to slavery, to death, whatever, whether physical or spiritual. And third, in addition to that, the Bible is profitable for correction. That is to say, it helps us know when we're off course, making mid-course adjustments, whether we're missing the mark in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words. It's like a moral mirror, in effect. It corrects us and guides us. And when we pray the Scriptures then, for example, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, it might remind us that it might be a good idea to see, am I withholding forgiveness? You see, so it becomes a corrective tool. And I think the Spirit of God can speak in very specific ways through Scripture. And you may read the same text numerous occasions, and all of a sudden, wham, that thing speaks to you. The Spirit of God corrects you in that particular occasion. So being exposed regularly, I think, is absolutely critical. And fourth, Scripture is profitable for what he calls instruction in righteousness, being in right standing with God. And that brings us to the whole nature of the righteousness of God. If you study the book of Romans, you get a clear picture of how that righteousness of God is something we ourselves could never attain. It is the gift of God, and it's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to our account so that God could justify us or declare us righteous. And so this rich, rich word then of righteousness is such that this righteousness, this new position that we have before God as the children of God, is not merely to be theoretical, but to be intensely incarnational and practical as we take that righteousness of Christ and manifest it through the prism of our personalities. And so we want to be a people then who pursue the kind of quality of life that causes us to become more and more the people that God intended us to be. It's been described in this way. The gospel is God's power, the offer of his power, to make us become the people he always intended us to be. We don't have that power. But God's plan for us is far bigger than anything we would have elected for ourselves. And he not only gives us a plan, but he also gives us the power to accomplish it. And my prayer for us is that it would successfully guide us then into the loving arms of God, and in this life, and then in the day of eternity, which is precisely how Paul saw it. And he, remember, said, those who love his appearing live in light of that day. So my encouragement to you is to let the Word of God be richly in you and to live each today in the light of that day, so that we would be people who are approved by God, who do not need to be ashamed, but we handle accurately the Word of truth.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.